welcome to Sharper Iron. Spend the next hour with us studying the living and active Word of God, His two-edged sword of law and gospel, recorded for you in Holy Scripture, all about Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended for you. Thanks for tuning in this morning here on KFUO, Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. I am your host, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. Sharper Iron is underwritten by Lutheran Church Extension Fund. Together in Faith, LCEF helps to start, sustain, and strengthen LCMS ministries through financial and strategic partnerships. Visit lcef.org for more information. On this Tuesday, October 7th, we are studying Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. In today's episode, we will introduce the song as a whole, and we will look at the first part of the conversation between the bridegroom and the bride. To help us sharpen our faith in Christ as we study God's Word today, we have with us regular guest, Pastor David Boisclair. Pastor Boisclair serves at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Pastor Boisclair, welcome back to Sharper Iron.
It's great to be here. We're ready to sharpen my iron.
Well, Pastor Boisclair, I'm glad to have you with me today, particularly as I was reading from the Old Testament commentators Kyle and Dalich, well-known among Lutheran pastors. When they introduce this book in their commentary, they start like this: the song is the most obscure book of the Old Testament. So I'm looking forward to learning about this obscure book with you and from you this morning. Let's start with the name. In the ESV, the Lutheran Study Bible, which I read from here on the show, it's called Song of Solomon. Sometimes it's called Song of Songs. Maybe talk to us a little bit about that name, and particularly as we think about its author, Solomon. Let's start there.
Yes, the first verse of the book has the title, Shir HaShirim Asher LeShlomo, and that means Song of Songs, which is of Solomon. And we know from Scripture, that from 1 Kings, that Solomon had written 3,000 proverbs and 1,005 songs. And so, you know, Dr. Christopher Mitchell, who wrote probably the largest commentary on the book that ever has been written, it was, as he says, that it was the best song, because in Hebrew, when you do the Song of Songs, the life of life, the gold of golds, or whatever, it is, yeah, is sort of a superlative. So it is the perfect or the best song which Solomon wrote. So that's kind of like a translation of that particular passage of the 1,005 songs that he had written. And it has 117 verses, and in Hebrew it can be read in 20 minutes.
Oh,
so that kind of gives us it's not very long. It's a nice afternoon reading. You might indulge in that.
Sure, it doesn't take long in terms of the amount of text that's there, but to fully digest it, to fully understand what's happening in it, does take a bit of work, because it is Hebrew poetry, and it's just a different kind of Hebrew poetry than we encounter, say, in the Psalms or the Proverbs or throughout the prophets. We have a love poem here, and we'll talk more about that. Before we talk about that, let's stick with Solomon just a little bit longer. When we think about Solomon's life, where in his life might this book best be placed?
I think, as commentators have said, it probably at the beginning of his life, the bride that's mentioned. Of course, we know from Scripture that he married 700 women as wives, and he had 500 concubines. So obviously he had quite a harem. At the beginning of his reign, of course, perhaps he seeks out a bride whom he can love thoroughly and consider to be his royal queen and consort and so on. And this time was such he had so much promise at the beginning of his life, because his prayer to God was, "Give your servant an understanding heart, for who is able to rule so great a people as your people?" And sadly, of course, later in life, he became more pessimistic, and that would probably be when he wrote the book of Ecclesiastes. In this particular case, he's very, very hopeful about the prospect of beginning his reign as king.
Yeah, I think the traditional understanding of Song of Solomon being from the beginning of his reign makes perfect sense with what's in the book. As you mentioned, when you think about the other writings that we have from Solomon in the scriptures, then the book of Proverbs would seem to fit very well in the middle of his reign, kind of when he's right in his wheelhouse, using that wisdom that God has given him and reigning according to that wisdom. And then the book of Ecclesiastes does seem to fit very well toward the end of his reign as he looks back wistfully with trying to learn the lessons and realizing that apart from the Lord, all is vanity. Again, three primary works from Solomon from the scriptures. This one would seem to be from the beginning of his reign. You noted a striking feature in that regard when it comes to this book. Later in his reign, Solomon is very well known for the large amount of wives and concubines that he has, 1,000 in total. One of the striking things about this book early in his reign is that this book is monogamous. Talk a little bit about that reality, which maybe then can help us to transition into talking about what's in this book. We have here the monogamous relationship of a husband and a wife.
Yes. What's somewhat believed is that toward the end of his father King David's reign, it is said that King David, lying in his bed, could not get any warmth, and his court was concerned about that, so they had him marry a Shunammite, Abishag, who was one to did not, of course, have any conjugal relations with him, but served as someone to warm him up in his bed as king. And then after King David died, she of course came up with when one of Solomon's older brothers, Adonijah, wanted to marry her. You know, he said, well, could I have... He went to Solomon's mother, who is Bathsheba, of course, and he asked her for the hand of Abishag. And then when Bathsheba went to her son Solomon as king, you know, may I ask you a favor of you, your majesty? And he says, okay, mother. And she says, your brother Adonijah wants Abishag to be his wife. And Solomon said, well, you may as well give him the entire kingdom then, because yeah, she was a wife of my father. So, and then, of course, Adonijah is executed because of this act of treason. And yeah, and then of course, it's believed that it may be possible that it is Abishag the Shunammite, and there's like a close connection between Shunam and Shulam. The bride that is spoken of in this song is called the Shulamite, that perhaps it was Abishag that Solomon married at that time. But, you know, one might think of it, it speaks of her being a maiden. It speaks of her being a virgin, I think, in this particular piece.
Yeah, the naming of the bride in this book, Song of Solomon, comes in 6:13, return, return, O Shulamite. And as you said, sometimes that is taken as this connection that you're bringing up. Again, very early in Solomon's reign, we have him here extolling the gift of marriage as God intended, a man and a woman united for the rest of their lives, and the love that they are given to share with each other. Now, thinking about this book as a love poem in which we will see that gift extolled, as I read earlier from Kyle and Dalich, we're dealing with a very obscure book in the Old Testament, one that doesn't have a story per se. There's a conversation that takes place, but when and where this conversation or how long this conversation is happening isn't recorded in a narrative form for us anywhere. And so as a, you know, one of the more obscure books of the Old Testament, there have been a variety of ways of looking at it over the ages, not just recently, but throughout the history of the church, going back into Solomon's own day. Some take it just very, very simply as this is a matter between a husband and a wife, and that's it. Some go full board allegorical and look for all kinds of meaning in the various images and phrases that come up. Pastor Boisclair, without getting into too many weeds in terms of the variety of thoughts that are out there, generally speaking, what are we going to be reading and finding here in the Song of Solomon?
Well, I think It is a beautiful picture of God's institution of marriage, in which was instituted in paradise, that God instituted this beautiful estate for humanity before the fall into sin. And, you know, it's at the end of Genesis 2, it says, the last verse there, it says, the Adam and his wife, or the man and his wife, were naked, but were not ashamed. So there is the expression in the Song of Solomon of the very intimate personal love between a husband and a wife. And as scholars, of course, that have a much more balanced view of this have said, there is no lewdness or there is no indecency that is to be spoken of here, because it's like, you might say, it is like the innocence of paradise. And so it maybe as it extols the love of this bride for her husband, this husband for his bride, much in the same way as in paradise, Adam and Eve would you know, speak of their love for each other. And it is monogamous. I think that's another point. Perhaps Solomon may have, at the beginning of his reign, wanted to focus on one queen. As time went on, of course, he garnered a number of other queens. But anyway, the one of the problems with this, an allegorical understanding, and why did they go to that type of understanding? Well, they just were uncomfortable with the very, I hate to use the word graphic or very, that
frank,
type of
maybe.
Language.
Yeah, just very frank language. It's just
yeah,
says
frank.
It like
that's
it says.
A better.
Yeah.
Yeah. That they said, well, we have to, if we have to be, you know, pure, and we have to be, so they get prissy, and they say we can't even speak about, you know, the intimacy of married love in the church, or in, I mean, even the Jews also condemned any type of a literal understanding of this song. Rabbi Akiba said, you know, anybody that, you know, says that this is about married love, or, you know, something on that age, or is someone that is not going to go to the kingdom of God. And then of course you had some of the early Christians that said, well, this refers to Christ in the church. And yes, it does. You know, you look at Paul's letter to the Ephesians. It says, as Christ loved the church, so the husband ought to love his wife. And so that's kind of, you know, but let's look at it in the literal sense, because that's God's intended meaning.
Yeah, I think you're exactly right to say, here we see the picture of the love between a husband and a wife in that place where God has ordained it to be utilized and to be received with great joy from him in the context of holy matrimony. As a part of this series, Pastor Boyce Clare, in addition to looking at the Song of Solomon, we actually started yesterday by looking at Genesis 2, God's institution of marriage. And that really does help us to read the things that we are reading here in Song of Solomon, that this is the gift of God, that one that he gave, as you said, before the fall into sin, and it remains a good gift. And so to see the joy that a husband and a wife are given to share within that holy union that God himself has ordained, that is a great joy and good and right. As you also said, what St. Paul brings up in Ephesians chapter 5, as he speaks about the gift of marriage and says it refers to Christ and the church, this great mystery. We're actually going to look at that Ephesians 5 text more after we've read the song, I think invites us to see in this poem of love between a bridegroom and his bride, that we would see in it the love that Christ the bridegroom has for his church, the bride. And that is a fair, and I wouldn't say it's an allegorical interpretation in the sense that you're speaking of an allegorical, but rather a lot of times we'll speak about it as a typological interpretation, that marriage provides this type for the relationship between Christ and the church. And it's a valid interpretation, not because we're just trying to make sense of something that we're uncomfortable with, but because St. Paul himself tells us this is what marriage is a picture of.
Well, you can see in St. Paul's letter to the Ephesians is that connection is made. That typology is made. So it is scriptural. It is God intended. And the beauty of this piece of literature is that it shows a healthy, what I would consider to be a healthy, loving relationship between a husband and a wife, which is something which is so precious. It's something that God considers to be beautiful, a beautiful creation of His. And that's something that He created in the Garden of Eden in paradise.
Absolutely. So I think that's a pretty good introduction for the song as a whole. If you open up your Bible to it, you're going to see, and as we read, the poetry here is going to be different than what we're used to from other places in the scripture. It's going to take a little bit of work to go through. There's going to be some places where perhaps we're unsure. One thing you'll notice if you're reading in the ESV is you will see that the text is divided up as to who is speaking from she, sometimes others, and then he. And although that's not in the text explicitly like that, those identifications are made using the Hebrew grammar, which helps identify he and she based on verb forms and word endings and things that English doesn't always use. If you're familiar with other foreign languages that have masculine and feminine, like definite articles and forms of words, those things happen in the Hebrew that help make these identifications. Sometimes it isn't always as clear, but the editors certainly help us out so that we know who is speaking to whom, for the most part. Having said that, I'm going to read this text in those and break us where the breaks for speakers come, generally speaking, just to help us keep it straight. Because that, you know this, Pastor Boyce, because that can be a challenge sometimes when you're reading Hebrew poetry, is to understand who's speaking to whom. I think the editors of the English translations usually help us out here.
Yeah, exactly. I kind of remember where it's, you know, like where one person calls to another, like Abraham calls to his son Isaac. He says, Isaac, and he says, here I am, father, or something
right.
like that. And so, yeah, it's a challenge, but it's a dialogue.
It is a dialogue, a conversation between the bridegroom and his bride. So we begin. We're going to get the title, and then the bride is the first to speak. So this is Song of Solomon, beginning at the first verse. The Song of Songs, which is Solomon's. Let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth, for your love is better than wine. Your anointing oils are fragrant. Your name is oil poured out. Therefore, virgins love you. Draw me after you. Let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers. We exult and rejoice in you. We will extol your love more than wine. Rightly do they love you. I am very dark, but lovely, O daughters of Jerusalem, like the tents of Kedar, like the curtains of Solomon. Do not gaze at me because I am dark, because the sun has looked upon me. My mother's sons were angry with me. They made me keeper of the vineyards, but my own vineyard I have not kept. Tell me, you whom my soul loves, where you pasture your flock, where you make it lie down at noon. For why should I be like one who veils herself beside the flocks of your companions? All right, I'm going to pause there. That's through verse 7. The majority of that is the bride speaking, with likely an interjection between, as the ESV labels them, the others, the daughters of Jerusalem, or almost a chorus of sorts, who they will speak throughout as well. So let's dig in here to these words of the bride. She begins in verse 2, Pastor Boyce Clare, by saying, let him kiss me with the kisses of his mouth. And then she begins to extol his love using a variety of images. Take us into that first part of the bride's words toward the bridegroom.
You know, that's kind of pointing forward to the when they are together, of course, in their wedding bed, and in a sense, pointing out that's the desired goal is for that intimate relationship that she's speaking of here. I mean, what is more intimate and loving between a husband or a bridegroom and a bride than the kisses of his mouth? And then there's always these, it's rather interesting, they make a lot of comparisons. They speak of love as being better than wine. And wine, of course, is a drink that's, you know, very pleasant to, especially with, you know, in a dry land or and then speaking of the fragrance, you know, like the poetry of this is really beautiful. This is this is from 4,000 years ago. It's just very lovely in speaking about that his name is like oil that is poured out. The commentators point out how there are so many different commodities like oils and perfumes and incenses and then of course animals. They use animal imagery a lot in this particular place. It's sort of like imagine a beautiful oil. You know, sometimes when some of us after we shave, we use aftershave or cologne, and then maybe it's a very pleasant smelling aftershave that will come in contact with folks. Maybe the person who's a lady who's checking us out at the supermarket or something say, "Oh, I just love that aftershave you're wearing," or whatever. And so, but it's comparing the beauty of human love to these fragrant and beautiful things.
So, I mean, the picture of the love between a husband and a wife then is painted with those very beautiful, precious things. You know, think of joy would be associated with wine. What else? Oil, like soothing, especially in the people of Israel. You know, oils would have been used for anointing, as is mentioned here, when it came to priests would have been anointed on a regular basis. This, I don't think, is the priestly oil that we're talking about particularly, but that kind of situation, that place is what we're talking about. So the picture of the love of the bride toward her bridegroom is painted with that joy. There's a sense of longing, I think, as well here that is appropriate, again, in the husband and the wife, that one would long for the other, and the patience that's required in a husband and a wife who are waiting, particularly to consummate the marriage. You know, that is an appropriate and God-pleasing patience and waiting and longing for that gift that God is giving in marriage. I think that's another thing you see here in this first part of the bride's speech.
I think that's a very, very helpful understanding about the longing, the desire to be alone with each other. A lot of times young people are very, very busy of necessity. They have maybe they have more than one job. They got so many things to do. As you start your way toward home and you think, I've got to do this and I got to do this and I've got to do this. And then finally, when everything has been taken care of, then you and your husband or wife can be alone together. And that's sort of that finally we've come to the end of our day.
Yeah. So she speaks toward him in this way, with this longing, this desire for her husband, good and God-pleasing, that she would know the joy of being together with him. She says to him, "Draw me after you, let us run. The king has brought me into his chambers." That takes us to the middle of verse 4. That's where in the middle of verse 4, the ESV suggests that now some others, probably the daughters of Jerusalem, are speaking. We identify them as daughters of Jerusalem because of what's found in verse 5. When we get back to the bride's words, talk to us about that end of verse 4 and what the daughters of Jerusalem, these others, say before we come back to the bride's speech.
We sort of see that in the practice of a marriage ceremony. You have attendants for the bride, attendants for the groom. And these are like bridesmaids that are basically really encouraging and enhancing this wonderful, you know, like a wedding ceremony, or in this particular case, we rejoice in you. We're happy for you. You know, it's one way in which people who love one another. Love, of course, is so important here. Love is, they mentioned, commentators mentioned 1 Corinthians 13. Love is the incites the bride and bridegroom. Love is the means of bringing them together, and love is the ultimate end or consummation of the relationship. They say, we exalt and rejoice in you. We will extol your love. You know, and in other words, we'll say, how wonderful is your love for each other? It is more better than the pleasant wine. You know, I'm adding words here. Rightly do they love you? Okay, it's kind of making you feel in a good way desirable.
So the celebration of the love between the husband and the wife is evident as we read this song, as we go through and hear the words of others. After, you know, between the husband and the wife, we'll hear that joy that others experience because of this great love between the husband and the wife. And of course, that great joy is given to all who are part of the Lord's church. We're going to keep looking at Song of Solomon, chapter 1, more on the other side of the break. You're listening to Sharper Iron here on KFUO. We're talking to Pastor David Boisclair this morning. We'll be right back. Please stick around.
Lutheran Church Extension Fund exists to support Lutheran Church Missouri Synod ministries and church workers. How do we do this? Your investment with LCEF makes it possible for LCMS churches, schools, organizations, and church workers to receive low-cost loans for new and growing ministries. And faithful Lutherans like you, church members and church workers alike, make that possible when you invest with LCEF. Learn more at lcef.org.
LCF is a nonprofit religious organization. Therefore, LCF investments are not FDIC insured bank deposit accounts. This is not an offer to sell investments or solicitation to buy. LCF will offer and sell its securities only in states where authorized. The offer is made solely by LCF's offering circular. Investors should carefully read the offering circular, which more fully describes associated risks.
Welcome back to Sharper Iron. It is Tuesday, October 7th. We're studying Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17 with Pastor David Boisclair. He serves at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Pastor Boisclair, prior to the break, we had looked at the opening words of the bride in verses 2 to 4a and also discussed what the others, the daughters of Jerusalem, say at the end of verse 4, the joy that they have in the love expressed between the bride and the bridegroom. The bride picks up again in verse 5, and she speaks a little bit about herself in this next section. She describes herself, her situation, gives us number of place names to consider. Take us into the next part, verses 5 to 7.
Yes, you know, it's rather interesting that she speaks of herself as dark or swarthy. I wonder about the Queen of Sheba when she came from her kingdom, which of course is in the southern parts of, probably the central parts of Africa, south of Egypt. If perhaps there might be the folks that live down there, who are very dark. Or it could mean that she is someone who is, you know, considered like a shepherdess. Later in the song, it speaks about the maiden being someone out and among her flock or her cattle or something, and then she's darkened by the sun. Now, people that spend a lot of time in the sun become dark and swarthy. So it speaks about like the tents of Kedar, you know, places where there are persons that live out in the wilderness or are out in the to pasture their flocks. So it's rather interesting that shows kind of the connection between this book and the land of Canaan. That's important, where you have the mention of the different regions that are there. But you really have this. It almost takes you out into the field among the flocks and herds and the people, you know, going about their lives. And in this particular case, you know, the young lady is describing herself as someone as from that.
Yeah, I think the context of verses 5 to 7, what she says about herself, particularly in, you know, being a keeper of the vineyard and talking about the pastures of her flocks, invite us to consider the dark description that she gives of herself as, you know, someone who's been out in the sun doing the type of manual labor that has been, you know, she describes in this particular section. And so she acknowledges that about herself, which I mean, you think about, you know, we're talking about, so far we only met the bride at this point in terms of the words that we've heard. And yet you think about who she's talking to. She's talking to the king. She's talking to Solomon. And so the description that she gives of herself would seem to indicate someone who, you know, works for a living and works very hard for a living. I don't know that we should say she's poor, but she's maybe not the person you would think that the king is going to marry. And yet she is the king's beloved, as we will find out. And she certainly loves the king. I'm thinking, and if you, I don't want to get allegorical, Pastor Boyce Clare, but as I think about what she says about herself here, it does make me think of her in maybe a more lowly place, and yet she is loved by the king. I do think you can see a picture of that as, you know, who does the king, the Lord, love? Well, he loves sinners, and he calls them to be his own, and as Ephesians 5 says, he cleanses us and washes us so that we are presented to him in splendor. Despite our lowly place, the king has loved us. I don't know. What do you think?
Yeah, well, that's more of a typology or an analogy that it shows our doctrine that, as Scripture teaches us, of monergism, divine monergism, that we are valued because God loved us with an everlasting love. We have no value in ourselves because of our sins. So our Lord Jesus Christ came in his great love for us. While we were yet sinners, Christ died for us, came and lived a perfect life, and he, by his precious blood, has reconciled the Father to us. He, through baptism, makes us his own and purifies us. And so that's the idea here, where the bride is saying, you know, my value comes to me from my bridegroom. And of course, our bridegroom as a church is our Lord Jesus Christ, who presents us as a glorious church with his own righteousness. And this is something that we praise him for, his grace. And that's the understanding of grace. It's something that's not deserved, but it is freely, lovingly given by the Lord.
Yeah, so the bride is experiencing that love of her bridegroom as one who is in a lowlier spot, yet she is beloved of the bridegroom. And so she speaks to him in that confidence. As she speaks, you know, we talked about the matter of the dark and the way that connects to the shepherding and the keeping of the vineyard. She mentions my mother's son, so I guess her brothers were angry with me. So she's got siblings that she talks about, and yet she still addresses her beloved and asks him to say, well, where are you? Tell me where you are so that I can come to you. It sounds like, help us into the last couple things she says before we move on to his words in verse 8.
Yeah, it's rather interesting. They're kind of pointing out to her her drawbacks. I think later in this particular book, these brothers also say of their sister that she has no breasts, and are, you know, it's rather interesting. They're sort of giving the other side of it. Maybe the bridesmaids, the attendants, the female attendants of the bride are extolling her beauty and her love and so on, and her brothers are maybe a little bit more, you know, critical of her. You know, she basically is calling out to her bridegroom or prospective bridegroom, you know, in using the words, tell me, you whom my soul loves. And it's rather interesting that the word for love in the Song of Solomon is a love that is for the complete person, not only for, you know, the love of the bridegroom for the bride is not only for body or for the marriage bed, but it is also for her as a entire person, someone that he will spend his life with. And so she wants to be where he is. It's rather interesting. The ancient Romans had an interesting promise or declaration made at a wedding where the husband, let's say his name was Marcus and the bride was Marcia. Wherever you shall be Marcia, there shall I be Marcus. And there's like the desire to be together, the desire to be identified with each other as a unit. And that's kind of what she's interested in doing here.
So she addresses him directly, and now he speaks back to her. So we're picking up again at verse 8 of chapter 1. This is now he, the bridegroom, speaking. If you do not know, O most beautiful among women, follow in the tracks of the flock and pasture your young goats beside the shepherd's tents. I compare you, my love, to a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. Your cheeks are lovely with ornaments, your neck with strings of jewels. We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver. I'm going to pause there. That went through verse 11. And as the ESV notes it, verses 8 to 10 are the bridegroom's words to his bride. And in verse 11, again, we have these daughters of Jerusalem, others. And they too, we know this from the Hebrew, they too are speaking to the bride when they say, we will make for you. That's a feminine form. So they are also speaking to the bride. So verses 8 to 11, we'll take those together. Starting with the words of the bridegroom, Pastor Boyce Clare. You know, she has just asked, tell me where you pasture your flock. And he comes back and says, well, if you do not know, he calls her most beautiful, but then he says, follow in the tracks of the flock. I don't know. So I kind of wish there was a tone of voice here. Almost is he teasing her a little bit? You know, you tell me where you are. If you don't know, just follow the tracks. How do you take that interaction, Pastor Boyce Clare?
It's kind of a figure or a manner of speaking, sort of an anticipatory sort of there is a desire to find and the, you know, sometimes you encounter that when you are. You have a dream that you see across a room, let's say, something you want to get to and something you want to use, and the more you concentrate in your dream about getting to that thing or person that you desire, there is, you know, you're kept from doing that. There's you know, it seems to be further away or disappears or whatever. And he's basically telling her, I'm out there where you are, a shepherd, you know, shepherding your flock. I'm doing the same thing. So if you're out there and you're looking for me, why not just continue to follow the tracks of the flock?
Okay. So as he then tells her how to find him, he also overflows with compliments and extolling her beauty. I mean, I think that's another thing that we see throughout the Song of Solomon is the extolling of beauty, of true God-given beauty, which of course the beauty is found because God gives the husband and the wife this relationship. Talk to us about some of the ways that he describes her beauty in this section, verses 8 to 10.
Nine, he says, well, he calls her the most beautiful among women. You know, that's probably maybe the best compliment that one can make. And speaks of her as like a mare among Pharaoh's chariots. And again, there's the imagery of comparing, you know, parts of her body to deer or sheep or herself to a mare among, you know, probably among his war horses, I suppose. And then so it to show her as being desirable, she is as a mare would be desirable to the stallions of Pharaoh's attached to Pharaoh's chariots. So also she is desirable among men, and in this particular case among that special man, him whom my soul loves. He mentions speaks about her cheeks being adorned with jewelry, strings of jewels, and so you know you enhance her beauty in this way.
Yeah. So again, just as the bride rejoiced in the kisses of her husband, so now the bridegroom rejoices in the beauty of his wife. This is good and God-pleasing, that a husband and and wife would find delight in each other. And then it sounds like in verse 11, the others, again, I'll just say the daughters of Jerusalem, they add to this, speaking to the bride, "We will make for you ornaments of gold studded with silver." So it's as if they are agreeing with the husband and seeking to add to that which he rejoices in her, in this beauty that she has. Talk to us about that brief verse, verse 11.
Yeah, they're so, her attendants are so happy for her, and they want to enhance her beauty. It's kind of reminds me of Gilbert and Sullivan's play, The Mikado, where they're preparing Yum Yum, who is the bride, for her husband, a Nanki Poo, and they say they braid the raven hair and then make the bride look beautiful in her loveliness. And so these are the bridesmaids or the attendants, the daughters of Jerusalem that are, you know, and they're doing something for their nation. They're allowing their king, their beloved king, to have his beloved bride, the queen, in all her beauty and all her loveliness.
All right, so that takes us through verse 11. Let's go ahead and I'm going to read the rest of the chapter now. There is a back and forth. We're going to get some from the bride, then a brief note from the bridegroom before we pick up the bride's speech again at the end of the chapter. So this is now verses 12 to 17 of chapter 1. "While the king was on his couch, my nard gave forth its fragrance. My beloved is to me a sachet of myrrh that lies between my breasts. My beloved is to me a cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi. Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful. Your eyes are doves. Behold, you are beautiful, my beloved, truly delightful. Our couch is green. The beams of our house are cedar. Our rafters are pine." And that takes us to verse 17. That's the end of Song of Solomon, chapter 1. Of course, the conversation continues into the next chapter. So again, Pastor Boyce Clare, I read three parts there. First from the bride in verses 12 to 14, then from the bridegroom in verse 15, and finally the bride again in verses 16 and 17. As I read those first verses from the bride, verses 12 to 14, you think about all the images that we've read thus far, the thing that stands out to me in these verses isn't necessarily the image of what you see, but rather the scent. What you smell seems to be a very big emphasis in verses 12 to 14. Help us into some of that language.
Yeah, I can't help but thinking of our Lord at the table, and it is Mary, the sister of Lazarus, who brings, you know, very costly spikenard and anoints Jesus's feet and anoints him as well. And then, of course, the other, of course, there you have maybe the discordant apostle saying, why are you wasting this? And Jesus says, she has done a beautiful thing to me, and this will be spoken, and she is preparing me for my burial. Now, in this particular case, it is they're preparing to celebrate with the fragrant scent of nard for their wedding feast together. He is on his couch. Then, of course, her nard gives fragrance. Perhaps maybe she may have anointed him with that nard. And then, of course, there is myrrh as well, which is an ointment, or I mean a spice, which is for preservation, a sachet of myrrh that lies between her breasts. You know, I just can't help but think that obviously in ancient times they didn't have, you know, maybe some of the benefits of air conditioning or you know, cleaning up everything, or having a way in which one can make the smell of their where they live smell well. So it's nice when they are able to take things like these spices and these commodities to make it smell better.
Sure. And I think, again, in verse 14, with the cluster of henna blossoms in the vineyards of En-Gedi, I don't, be honest, Pastor, I don't know what henna blossoms are, but I'm imagining here that that's not only a matter of, you know, again, beauty of sight, but I would imagine that henna blossoms probably smelled good too.
Yes, there that is a cosmetic. Henna, henna was used as a cosmetic for the women. They were able to you know, do their eyes and their faces.
Okay, so again, the picture here is a one of beauty that is found in the love between a husband and wife, and that beauty, which exists because of the gift of God in granting marriage, that beauty then is adorned in a variety of ways. And I think maybe that's something just to chat about briefly here, Pastor Boisclair, is that, you know, what makes marriage beautiful is the fact that it is God's gift, regardless of whatever outward adornments there may be. You know, the marriage given by God that takes place in a very elaborate ceremony is just as beautiful as the marriage that takes place in the simplest of ceremonies. And yet, as we see here, one of the things is that recognizing that beauty, this husband and wife do adorn that gift with the beautiful things of this world. And that's a valuable thing to see.
Yeah, and it's how he sees us, you know, in a way. It's kind of like as one pastor in talking about, you know, that like the bride is as Christ has presented her as a glorious church. In this particular case, you know, God sees her with his love and his mercy. He cherishes her. And so the beautification is something on the outside, but what is so precious and so beautiful is the love that is between them, and most especially of the Lord, who makes us holy and righteous through the blood of his precious Son.
The bridegroom speaks to his bride in response to verses 12 to 14. He speaks briefly in verse 15 twice, indicating and speaking of her beauty, and then speaking of her eyes as doves. Talked about that verse briefly.
Yeah, that's rather interesting. As in the case of Rachel and Leah, the wives of Jacob, the words, their names referred to different, like maybe cows or sheep or lambs or you know, in other words, even the names of the women, of the brides of Jacob were, you know, in comparison with animals, and like that her eyes are like doves, you know, maybe as an Arabian, I can't think of the name of the poet who said your eyes are like limpid pools, you know. In this particular case, it's sort of, you know, objectifying. It's sort of but in a sense, the person only speaks of poetry. He looks at his bride and he only thinks of a poetic expression to you know, just extol her in every possible way.
And then she concludes this chapter, again, although the conversation will continue, by speaking to her bridegroom, saying, he is beautiful as well, truly delightful. And then she speaks about the couch and the beams and the rafters, a bit about the house, I think, that they're living in. Take us in that last verse.
Oh, it's, you know, you can just imagine the beauty of the smell of cedar. You know, having like a bride's cedar chest is something that's beautiful to allow, you know, clothing or any fabric that's put into it to have the best possible scent, or maybe cut pine. You know, it's one of the palaces of David and Solomon was the house of cedar. Well, in this case, it would be Solomon. Solomon was the big builder. He brought the cedars of Lebanon, and the workman Hiram from Lebanon was the one that designed it. And here we are in this newly built palace for us, which is a marvelous place. That's sort of why if a bride and a bridegroom are married and they come to a new home that they have both purchased and they've got it all ready for them right after their marriage. That's a real delight for the husband to carry the bride across the threshold.
Pastor Boyce Clare, we have about a minute left on our time this morning. We've talked about a lot of things when it comes to the book as a whole, and rejoiced to see the love between the bride and the bridegroom expressed here in this first chapter. Help us to wrap things up and again, remind us how this love poem helps to point us to our Savior, Christ.
Yes, I like what a interpreter, a fellow by the name of Young, who wrote commentaries, says. The song does celebrate the dignity and purity of human love. You know, a love, well, of course, which is given by God. It comes to us in a world of sin where lust and passion are on every hand, where fierce temptations assail us and try to turn us aside from the God-given standard of marriage. And it reminds us in particularly beautiful fashion how pure and noble true love is, and most especially, the love that God gives us in our Lord Jesus Christ. And what a beautiful model for a human couple, a human husband and wife, of the relationship of Christ and His church, that the bride is submissive to her husband in everything, and the husband loves his wife as Christ loves the church, and provides everything that she needs for life, for joy, and for happiness, and for their continued and eternal love with one another.
Pastor David Boyce Clare serves at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. He's been helping us today to study Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verses 1 to 17. Pastor Boyce Clare, thanks for being our guest today.
It's been a joy, and may God bless all.
I am your host here on Sharper Iron, Pastor Timothy Apple of Faith Lutheran Church in Godfrey, Illinois. If you have any questions about the Song of Solomon, send an email to kfuo@kfuo.org. It is always a joy to hear from you. Join us again tomorrow as we continue to rejoice with the bride and her bridegroom in Song of Solomon. We'll be looking at chapter 2. Thanks for spending the morning with us today. Talk with you again tomorrow.
Showing support for KFUO is now easier than ever. You can sport a KFUO shirt, swag, or even socks by visiting our online store. Go to kfuo.org/store and order high-quality KFUO-branded merch. You no longer need to wait for our annual share-a-thon for a chance to show your KFUO spirit. Visually share and wear this ministry out in the world by checking out our selection. Every purchase helps to support our proclamation of Christ for you, anytime, anywhere. Go to kfuo.org/store.